Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. Before we read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, I'm going to begin with a kind of an extended pre-introduction, a lot longer than usual. But we need to set the stage and the context why we are approaching this today. We're going to address a particular issue because in the past weeks and months, probably more like weeks, particular events have transpired in our nation that have massive implications for us as a church and us as families. A few weeks ago, the Parliament of Canada passed Bill C-4 with no dissent. I'll talk about what that is in a bit. The Senate also passed the bill without any debate or any committee discussion. In other words, none of them did their job for which we are paying them. Bill C-4 could make the faithful practice of Christian discipleship and the faithful parenting of children illegal. It's called the Conversion Therapy Bill. That's the title it's given. It's a misleading title because the term conversion therapy used to refer to certain practices that were intended to, usually by through some abusive means, to change people from homosexual to heterosexual. Again, it almost always used to refer to abusive practices like electroshock therapy and things like that, that of course are unbiblical and we would gladly condemn with everybody else. But Bill C-4 defines conversion therapy in a very different way. It's very broad. I'll give you the legal definition. So this is from the bill. Quote, conversion therapy means a practice, treatment, or service designed to A, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, B, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, C, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to them at a person to the person at birth, D, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. E, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity. Or F, repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. End quote. That's a word salad. Most of those words aren't even words. But that's what it is. What is covered by this? It could cover a situation where a four-year-old boy says to his parents, I think I'm a girl. And the parent says, no, son, God created your boy. That conversation could result in 5 years of prison for the parent. It could cover a situation where a man who struggles with homosexual attraction goes to his pastor and says, I want help with this. I want to live for the glory of God. And the pastor helps him. That pastor could be imprisoned for 5 years. I say could for a reason. What happens is that they make these bills very general, very broad, intentionally, knowing that the courts will, down the road, decide where the lines should be drawn. That's what they do. But both of these situations that I described, the parent and the pastor, banning those conversations is what is intended by the bill. The politicians who put these bills forward have spoken clearly about their intent, and that's what it is intended for. And it's built on an ideology that is also stated in the bill. I'm going to read it. This is within the bill. Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. So it says, a particular expression of human sexuality, to say that one is to be preferred is a myth. That's what it says. So this bill is built on the foundation that everything God has revealed in nature and in Scripture is mythological. This bill is profoundly anti-God. That is its design. That's its purpose in our society. It is also profoundly anti-gospel because it states that to convert someone from unrighteousness to righteousness is illegal. It's profoundly anti-gospel. And it was passed without dissent. Think about that. Zero members of parliament raised dissent. Now, some of them have said, we didn't know it was coming. It was a shock. We didn't have time. This was discussed in their party caucus meetings at length. Everyone knew this was coming. This was no surprise to anyone except the Canadian people. And since it has passed, nobody has resigned from their parties in protest. Nobody. Every MP whose party pushed this still says, support my party. Think about that. That's our nation. The government of this nation is profoundly anti-God. It rages against God and His law in every way that it can. And so we're going to respond to that this morning. That's what we're doing specifically. Now, Faithful Churches got together. This was while I was away. And issued this call to the Canadian Church. This is from the Liberty Coalition of Canada. This is what they say. On the first Lord's Day after Bill C comes into effect, January 16th, please publicly preach a sermon that specifically proclaims the biblical truth that homosexuality and transgenderism are serious sins condemned by the law of God that exclude a sinner from salvation without repentance. Also in this sermon, please proclaim Savior Jesus Christ and His atoning death, life-giving Holy Spirit as a perfect and complete Savior to all those in sexual sin. That's the call. And since then, Pastor John MacArthur in California echoed this call to the American church to stand with us. And as I understand it, at least 3,000 churches have signed up for that in the United States and will join us in that. And a pastor I don't know contacted me. I know him on Facebook. He contacted me. He pastors LifeSpring Church in Crosby, Minnesota. And he said they would be praying for us by name this morning. So praise the Lord for the church. And we are joining thousands of faithful churches this morning as we proclaim those things that the Liberty Coalition call us to proclaim. But what they call us to proclaim is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It's almost a paraphrase, so that's where we're going to go. So now that we did all that, let's go to the text. Let's hear the voice of God. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. This is the holy and inerrant and non-mythological Word of the Lord. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we have sung that you are a holy God. You have sung that your eye diffused a ray of light to our dark souls and converted us by the power of the gospel. We have sung that you are a God who saves, and we have sung that you will hold us fast. As to those truths, we turn, asking that you would save, even now, by the gospel, that there would be people who leave here and say, I was once like that when I walked in. But now I am washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Christ. Lord, and that we would leave rejoicing, that we serve and worship a God who gloriously converts. Amen. You may be seated. The church is always at risk of being deceived by any number of things, false teaching, becoming preoccupied with myths and unclear doctrines, being lulled into a sense of worldliness and numbness. But often in scriptures, when it says, do not be deceived, it's followed by, those who practice unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's where we're easily deceived, into believing that we can practice unrighteousness and yet still be saved in the end. It's a common deception. We are prone to this deception. Part of this we addressed last week. There's this belief that takes a phrase, once saved, always saved, which is true in its own, in a certain sense, but it kind of distorts it into saying, once a sincere decision, always saved, no matter what the rest of your life even looks like. That's unbiblical. We say, oh, I know my friend is living an ongoing unrepentant sin, but they once did that decision, and so I know they're going to be with the Lord. I think we believe these things because we don't want to believe that our loved ones are as lost as they look. Or we don't want to believe that we are as lost as we look. This morning we want to be clear about what God has revealed in Scripture. We're going to be clear that those who practice unrighteousness without repentance will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to be clear that specifically those who practice homosexuality and transgenderism will not inherit the kingdom of God. We want to be clear that those who excuse and approve of and support and celebrate those sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. We also want to be clear that those who repent and turn to Christ will inherit the kingdom of God, regardless of their background. That's the glorious promise of the gospel. A member of this church messaged me this week and said, churches seek to avoid persecution, and so they teach the Bible but leave out the offensive parts, which is true. We're going to cover all of the offensive parts this morning, so I'm glad you're here. John MacArthur said, if the truth offends, let it offend. People have been living their whole lives in offense to God. Let them be offended a while. Amen. Our truth is not to offend. Our aim is not to offend just for the sake of offense. That's a hideous form of Christianity. But we proclaim truth, whether it's offensive or not, because that's how God saves. So that's what we're going to do. I have five main points, if you like that, if you like points. One, those who persist in unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear in Scripture, and it's right on the surface of the passage. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's an objection often put here. When Paul says unrighteous, he means unjustified. He means those who haven't been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Even if we continue on in unrepentant sin, as long as we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then we aren't unrighteous. But that's not what Paul means, because as soon as he says this, he lists 10 behaviors that if one goes on persisting in, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. The grammar, I think, is clear. Now, if ongoing unrepentant sin keeps us from the kingdom of God, does this mean we're saved by works? The answer is no. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. So Any kind of obedience to God does not contribute to our justification. That means to our standing before God. To be justified means to have God say, innocent. And your works do not contribute at all to that statement over your life. I lost my spot. Okay. But faith that saves is a faith that works. Also true in Scripture. This is why we get so deceived about these things. We say, well, if so-and-so professes Christ, then they're saved regardless of how they live. But no, the Bible says you will recognize them by their fruits. So apples growing on an apple tree does not cause the tree to become an apple tree, right? But an apple tree can be identified by looking at the fruit. Is there apples? It's an apple tree. In the same way, a person who is not united to Christ and produces fruit of disobedience... I lost my train of thought. I'm sorry. A person who is not united to Christ is producing the fruit of disobedience, no matter what they confess about themselves, right? No fruit, no root. If the branches of your life are characterized by plums instead of apples, you're not an apple tree. That's the message of Scripture. Now, this is a crucial truth because we must embrace it to overcome our tendency towards deception. We have this tendency towards deception. A pastor tells of a situation. He was counseling a woman in his church, and she was living in just open, determined adultery. She had left her husband, moved in with another man, and she had it all worked out theologically. Right? It's not by works, Pastor. It's by grace. So, doesn't matter. Once saved, always saved. Taken the entirely wrong way. But the pastor told her, if you keep living this way, you're going to go to hell. Which is true in the Bible. And she woke up from hearing that and she repented. If the pastor was unclear about this doctrine, she would have been lost. Unrepentant sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Number two. Those who are unrepentant in their practice of homosexual sin or transgenderism will not inherit the kingdom of God. Subpoint of the first one. Now, in verse 9, my translation says, on this section, nor men who practice homosexuality. Your translation might have two different words or phrases there. The Greek has two words, and we're going to look at them in a little bit. But first, I want to back up, and I want to approach this topic from the foundation, from the beginning. We want to see how clear the Bible is about sexual sin in general and about these particular sins that are very popular in our culture in particular, since they are the focus of Bill C-4. Turn with me to Matthew 19. I'm going here because an objection often stated is Jesus never condemned these sins. You heard that probably. That's just a Paul thing. That's just in the Old Testament, Leviticus. It doesn't count anymore because Jesus had absolutely nothing to say about this topic. That's an absolute falsehood. Let's read Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. This is what Jesus believed about human sexuality. And Pharisees came to him, that's to Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you got the Pharisees probably trying to trick Jesus, like usual, coming to him asking a question about divorce. They want to settle the dispute. Where does Jesus go? Straight to the beginning of Genesis. That's where we need to go all the time. But I went to Matthew's quoting of Genesis because that's what Jesus did, right? If you want to answer any question about human gender or sexuality, you start with creation. God establishes his authority on this matter in creation. Humanity is created by God, and so he establishes the purpose of what he creates and how we ought to behave within that purpose. That's where it all begins. This teaching in the Bible is not unclear. So first, we see God created us male and female. Verse 4, have you not read? But he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. That's really all we need in the discussion of so-called transgenderism. You know, it's not a thing, right? That doesn't actually exist. You can't transgender yourself. God created us male and female. Any suggestion that he erred in that and he gave the wrong body to the wrong person is a rejection of God's created order. And we must understand here, male and female does not only refer to biological function, which it does. It also includes everything else God says about male and female. In terms of the roles of male and female in the family, in the church, and in society. See, this is going to be offensive. Many evangelical Christians and churches today, they rightly still reject this claim that sexual function can be interchanged back and forth between the sexes. But at the same time, they also say there's no role distinction, though, between men and women in the church or in the home. That's also a rejection of God's word. We're just not quite as far down the trail if we are only there yet. But it's the same path, because God's word says clear things about men and women. Men are to love their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men are the head of their wives, as Christ is the head of the church. The Bible never commands men to be the head of the wife. It says you are the head of your wife. Whether you're a good one or a bad one is up to you. Men are to lead their family in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Women are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. They are to be devoted to the home and to the raising of children. Qualified men are to serve as leaders in the church and not stand passively aside while the women do all that for them. You know, that's why a lot of churches have women leaders, because the men are passive. They don't want to do it. In the church, women are not allowed to teach or have authority over men, at least in certain respects. All of this is what it means that God created the male and female. I bring up this point because we might say, well, I'm faithful to God's word because I'm going to draw the line here. A lot of evangelical churches do that. Gay marriage, no. We don't support that. But every other distinction we just happily just get rid of, we can't do that. Any attitude or behavior that deviates from God's purpose for male and female is rebellion, is sin. Let's keep going in verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If verse 4 was the final word on so-called transgenderism, this is the final word on so-called gay marriage. Right? This is it. This is what Jesus believes marriage is. You don't have to have a lot of other arguments. One man and one woman in faithful covenant for life. That's marriage. Any other definition of marriage is smoke and mirrors. It's not real. It's not real. To understand what the Bible teaches on gender and sexuality, we have to understand everything that deviates from God's design is sin. Everything. It applies, yes, to transgenderism and homosexuality, but also to adultery and pornography and fantasy and even divorce. It's not like God has a list of things that are, these are bad things just because I said so. That's not the point. It's like, here's my plan for male and female in marriage, and it will display my glory. And what sin is I don't want to display your glory. I'm going to do it my way. That's why they're wrong. That's why they're sin, because they attack the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. That's our foundation. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Let's go back. Let's look at those two words I said were there. Some of your Bibles have two different words. The first word is the word melakoi, which can simply mean soft in the Bible, like something just being soft, like a pillow. But in this context, in the literature, it means effeminate. Now, some have claimed that because this word is here, it only referred to male prostitutes, which was by far the most common form of homosexual sin in that day, was male prostitution. The problem is there's a word for that act that isn't this word. There's a special word for that, if Paul had wanted to say that. This word is much more general. It includes that for sure. But what is condemned here is any action in which a man acts like a woman. It applies to sexual behavior, to be sure, but it goes beyond that. In other literature, it says that this word refers to a male who allows himself to be treated as a woman. We see it is when a male takes on the role of a woman in any sense of that term. It's a rejection of what God's created men to be, right? When men become passive and they refuse to lead because it's hard, I think that's included here. It's not to be a man. Now, this doesn't mean men are supposed to be domineering and hyper-aggressive and authoritarians. That is clearly condemned in Scripture also. But it means men are to sacrifice by carrying the burden of leadership for the benefit of those around them. Leadership is hard, isn't it, men? It's a burden. But it's a joyful calling. Now, the second word here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is a longer word. I'm going to say it wrong. Arsenokoitai. I'm just going to say it once. Arsenokoitai. I did say it twice. Okay. This word doesn't appear in literature at all before Paul says it. He probably invented it, which is common in Greek. You take two words and you squish them together and it becomes one word. It's very common. That's what this is. And it comes from Leviticus 18:22, which says this: "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So the word literally means male bed. Literally. But you can figure out what it means, right? That's what it means. And that is condemned in Scripture. So we see that everything that society celebrates in terms of homosexuality and transgenderism is clearly condemned in Scripture. We could use many other examples, and if you look at Romans 1 this afternoon, you'll see this applies the same to women as to men. Paul just mentioned the men here. God speaks clearly. There's so much evidence in Scripture, but here's the gist of the evidence, is that there's no support at all anywhere that would say any form of transgenderism or homosexual desire or activity is glorified or approved of or accepted in Scripture. Zero indication, regardless of what liberal theologians tell you. The witness of God is consistent. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And any sexual expression, any, outside of marriage, between a man and a woman, covenant, is sin. No exceptions. We don't get to add categories in which other sexual activity is okay. Any person who persists in unrepentant sin of this nature will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is why we will be defying Bill C-4 in our discipleship as a church. We will not be complying with this law. The least loving thing you could do to someone who's living in this sin is make them believe that they can do that and go to heaven. That's not loving. And so if we love people, we will not comply with Bill C-4. We will follow the example of Paul and Jesus, and we will call sin what it is. And we will say those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because to love sinners is to call them to repentance, that they might be saved. Now, before we move to the next point, I want to briefly add a kind of a sub-point. But I think it's urgent, because it is not only those who practice such things that will not inherit the kingdom of God, but those who approve of such things. The end of Romans, right? They don't only do these things, but approve of those who practice them. This is probably our greatest danger. Most of us will never struggle with homosexual sin or transgenderism. Most of us won't. All of us will be pressured to affirm those things. All of us. You will be pressured to refer to a relative of yours that is a male as a she or a they. Some of you will be pressured to attend an office party to celebrate a marriage. Don't do it. You must not do that. To acknowledge those things as legitimate is to approve of them. You must never affirm a falsehood in any way. It's not safe for your soul. A father in BC, you probably read about this, he was jailed because he would not call his child by the gender that he was commanded to by the court. He went to jail. So that's not worth it. Time in prison. The father said, it is worth it. What my child needs is to know truth. We cannot live a lie to please those around us. Lies lead to destruction. They don't lead to life. In this area and anything, we must never affirm what is false by our actions or our words. To do so is to approve of sin. To approve of sin is to approve of what Christ died for. And those who go on approving sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a hard world to live in. Point three. Homosexuality and transgenderism are not the only sins for which people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Common objection to a sermon like this is, you Christians just focus on these specific sins all the time. Two responses. First, it's not us who focuses on this. The government makes laws about these sins. There's no law that says you can't tell someone to stop reviling or stop murdering. Although those laws are coming in too. The world is much more fixated on these sins than we are. Second, it's just not true that we emphasize these sins to the exclusion of others. In this church, we haven't made a lot of mention on it for a few reasons. One reason is because we're afraid of it and we want to be just ignore it and hope it goes away and we don't have to be offensive. That's not why we do it. But one reason is because it hasn't come up very directly in the passages we've been studying. And another is I don't think it's the most prominent sin among us, nor is it the most dangerous to our soul in the present age. I think that on average, sins like gossip and slander and bitterness and worldliness are much greater threat to our souls than transgenderism. And so it's our tendency, I think, to read a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 and say, oh yeah, look, these are condemned. I'm glad we're not like that. And then to forget that slander, reviling is in there, and greed is in there, and drunkenness is in there. So we want to make it clear that neither the scriptures nor our teaching as a church focus on these things to the exclusion of other sins. So maybe you're here today, and maybe what you need to hear is that the greedy and covetous don't inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is devoted to the pursuit of wealth, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe you need to hear that those who get drunk won't inherit the kingdom of God. You say, Pastor, alcohol is not a sin. No, drunkenness is. Keeps you from heaven. Maybe you need to hear that reviling and gossip, if you don't repent, keeps you from the kingdom of God. This passage is a warning to everyone, isn't it? We might not all be tempted towards the sins of the day, but we must not excuse our own sins. At least we're not like that, right? We have respectable sins. No, we must be careful. A lot of churches and a lot of Christians will condemn certain sins, but hide others because they're the ones that we commit. This is all bad news so far. Why spend so much time on bad news in a sermon? Because Bill C-4 tells us we're not allowed to tell people the bad news. We must be clear about that we are going to keep doing that and what the bad news is. The bad news is that these sins are not only to be not preferred, but they keep people away from the blessing of a holy God. And without them, without this bad news, we don't know the good news. But let's turn to the good news. Point four, or however many points I have. All who repent and turn to Christ will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is so precious. Such were some of you. Such were some of us. This must be our attitude as we teach these things. We must speak clearly about sin. We must speak clearly about judgment. And we must speak clearly that such were some of us. Our message is not, you out there in the world, you're bad and condemned. And that we in the church, we have never been bad. We are good in and of ourselves. That is not our message. Such were some of you. The gospel comes to sinners in their filth. It doesn't say, pick yourself up, get your garbage out, become churchy, and then maybe Jesus will wash you. The Corinthian church was made up of a bunch of sinful people. This is a pagan city. Temple prostitutes would have been in the Corinthian church. Some of them were still going to temple prostitutes. Imagine that. Chaos. They'd come from lives of sexual immorality and lust and homosexuality and drunkenness and reviling, just like us. We've heard testimonies of many of the people in our church, and that's where we come from. We have members saved from homosexuality. We have members saved from adultery and from idolatry. We have members who are saved when they were self-righteous Pharisees, who were all clean on the outside, but inside were full of garbage and filth. When we speak clearly about sins that condemn a man, we do because that was what we were. We did not stand to inherit the kingdom of God once. Everyone. We confess openly that we were children of wrath, like everyone else. We followed sinful desires. We followed the course of the world. We were haters of God. We were inventors of evil. But we must also say we were. The gospel is not such are some of you. Right? That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, oh, we're all the same in the church. That's a trap the church falls into. We're the same as the world. There's no difference. The divorce rate is the same. The porn watching is the same. Homosexuality is the same. The difference is we're forgiven. And that's it. That's not what Paul says. He says, such were some of you. Something happened to you, Paul says, by which you were rescued from this sin that damned you. And what happened? You were washed. You were cleansed of sin. You were sanctified. That means to be set apart as holy to the Lord. You were justified, which means declared righteous in the sight of God in spite of your filthiness. And these are passive verbs. Did you notice that? They happened to you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You didn't do it. You didn't achieve it. You didn't accomplish this. It happened to you by grace. That's the message of the church. The difference between the church and the world is when I was yet a sinner, Christ pursued me by grace. Grace found me. God sent His Son to pursue me. He was clothed in humble flesh, like me. He laid aside the robes of glory. He became a servant to wash my feet when they were filthy. Jesus died for sinners. Every sin of His people laid on Him. Like the two lambs, right? The scapegoat lamb and the lamb of sacrifice laid on Christ. None excluded. Sin of homosexuality is not excluded. Sin of transgenderism is not excluded. Whatever your sins are, we're not excluded on the cross. The sins of yesterday were not excluded. The sins of today are not excluded. The sins of tomorrow are not excluded. Christ came to the sick, not the self-righteous. Every sin on Him was laid. Our sins separated us from God. We rejected God. We sought to destroy Him, to take His place on the throne. That's what sin is. Every sin is a statement, I am God, and He is not. That's what sin is. And God cannot simply pass this by, because if He would pass it by, He would be saying, my glory does not matter, and that would be the definition of wickedness. God is not wicked. So God must deal with it. How can a sinner stand before God? The answer is, God paid the price. God redeemed us, and He purchased His glory. He showed us His glory. He said, my glory matters. He showed us on the cross. He took our sins to the grave. And on the third day, He rose. The price was paid. He was triumphant over death and sin. He ascended to the right hand of God, and He reigns. Until all His enemies are put under His feet, and He will come back and He will judge the world in righteousness. But when He ascended, He sent His Holy Spirit. Paul says we are justified, where we're washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Christ and by the Spirit of the Lord. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, we're united to Christ. What He is and has becomes ours by faith. Our filthy rags are removed. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our sin is separated from us as far as east is from the west because we have Him. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are made heirs. And such were some of you. What precious words. Such were some of you. Is that your testimony this morning? I was once that. I was condemned. I'm going to put you on the spot. Is that your testimony? Put up your hand. Is that your testimony? Amen. That's who we were. how to fill us with great humility. We were once sinners doomed to destruction, without God and without hope, rescued by grace alone. It ought to fill us with great love. There's those around us who are still such like that, without God, lost. Love does not let people fall off the edge of eternity under the wrath of God. Love warns people, escape from the flames, repent, believe the gospel. So if you hear this morning and you don't say such was some of me, because I still am that, repent and believe the gospel. It's a warning and an invitation and a command. You say, well, the world will hate me if I condemn their sin. Of course it will. The world loves their sin. And so if you don't love it with them, they'll hate you. We're not called to have the world love us. We're called to love. Quite different. And this is how Jesus saves sinners. Jesus came to a world that hated him, and we crucified him. And yet he came. We are called to go and do likewise. Such were some of you. It also ought to fill us with hope. Great hope. Our nation appears completely lost, right? We murder almost 100,000 babies a year, and I don't know how many seniors now. It's probably catching up with that. A year murdered because they're inconvenient. We have parades celebrating sin. We have laws that demand us. We celebrate sin. We have laws that say your church must be closed. There's many provinces in this country today that any gathering of the church in any number is banned. I don't know what the laws are here. Stop following those. We have no members of parliament that have said, I will not follow my party anymore if they're going to lead this nation into sin. None. It seems so dark. But that's where God's glory is seen. If such were some of us, that God saved us in our stubbornness, in our love of our sin, in our utter stupidity and rebellion, then God can take a multitude of sinful people from our nation and transform them by grace. He can do it. And I believe he will. We're already seeing across Canada a wave of conversions in the church, maybe that we haven't seen in many years. We must speak clearly about all sin, and maybe especially when the law tells us we can't speak about certain sins. We must speak clearly about the holiness of God and of judgment. We must speak clearly about the grace of God. We must call sinners to repent and believe the gospel, and we must not despair, because I fear that despair might be the danger to the church in this day. This nation's so dark, so evil. Some of us might spend time in prison for the faith. Some of us might be fired for refusing to celebrate sin. Maybe you have been. Some of us have been and will be shunned by our families for refusing to join them in deception. But we must not despair, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God will keep his own. It is not a spirit of bravado and I want to stick it to the government that will keep you when 5 years of prison is on the line. That will not help you stand at all. What will help you stand? Holding the promises of Christ firm. That's it. God will keep his people. We belong to Christ. The nations rage and the kings plot, but Christ is on the throne. And that has not changed. And even if we're languishing in jail or unemployment or rejection, Christ will be near us by the Spirit. He will hold us fast and He will bring us home. We have a God who converts gloriously. He doesn't care if it's legal or illegal. And the gospel will prevail. Let's pray.